get the technical things out of the way. We'd like to thank Pastor Charles for asking me to open the Word for him in his absence. And I must confess that as I was preparing for the sermon this morning, it occurred to me a week and a half ago that I should be out there listening and not here giving this. I was truly convicted by my preparation. When I was in college, I took an introduction to accounting class. And this class consisted of approximately 6,000 students. And so when it came time to take a test, all 6,000 of us had to come in at night because that was the only time that we all had the same 2 hours free to take the test. And we had to meet in the auditorium because that was the only place large enough to house 6,000 students and teaching assistants to take an exam. And you had to bring your ID card. Because what they did was they matched your face to the picture on the ID card and the name on the ID card to the list of names they had of people that were taking this test. Because what they didn't want was for you to hire a fourth-year accounting student to take the test for you. They didn't want you to get credit for a test that you didn't take. Now, these tests were computer-graded, and in a couple of days, your scores were posted by your Social Security number up in the hallway, and you could come and look up and find what grade you got. Now, suppose you took this test, and you had to get an absolute perfect score in order to pass. Nothing could be wrong. Not a misspelled word, not a miswritten sentence. It had to be absolutely perfect in order to pass. And if you didn't pass, you spent eternity under the judgment of a holy God. Well, we have a test before us this morning. If you haven't already, please turn with me to the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses. Listen to the Word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. This is a test. This is a test of righteousness, of holiness, of absolute perfection, absolute perfect loyalty to God the Father. It is a test that demands a perfect score. You see, you must be holy, perfect, without sin, either past or present or future, in order to spend eternity with a holy God. This is what is meant when we read in 1 Peter and then also in Leviticus 19, "Be holy, for I, your God, am a holy God." This is the test that Christ took. And by the time we're done looking at this test, you will see the righteousness and the perfection of Christ come through. But for us, we too must be perfect, holy, without sin. So how is it that those of us who are unholy become holy? How is it that those of us who are unrighteous become righteous? How is it that those of us who are conceived in sin become without sin? How do we who are imperfect become perfect? This is a question before us. We're going to kind of leave this question hanging in the air as we look at these 11 verses. But by the time we're done, we would have answered this question. How do we who are unholy become holy? Now, just before Christ was led into the wilderness, we read in Matthew 3 that he was baptized by John. The vertical invades the horizontal as the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit comes down in a dove. And God the Father is heard to say, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." Now we read that Christ was led into the wilderness. Mark tells us that Jesus was impelled to go into the wilderness. This test is not an accident. It's not that Christ, by some unknown circumstances, fell into this. This test is part of God's redemptive plan. It was a planned event. Christ walked into the wilderness to be tempted just as much as he put himself on the cross. And where Satan meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And this is true for temptations that cross our paths. James tells us in James 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God uses temptations as a way of testing and strengthening our faith. Temptations allow us to exercise and strengthen our spiritual muscles. God will never test His children to evil, but we will be tested for good. Again, in James 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot tempt anyone by evil, nor does He tempt Himself tempt anyone." This is a negative form of tempting. It indicates being tempted by evil. But there is a form of tempting that means testing. It's a positive thing, and it produces faith and endurance and perfection in the people of God. And we'll see this positive come through this morning. And we'll see how this test of Christ has affected us. Now we read that Christ was led into the wilderness. It was a desert. It symbolized death. Sin had ravaged the world. It was hot, it was barren, it was desolate. This area extended west from the Dead Sea, almost to Jerusalem. It was 35 miles wide and 15 miles long. Nowhere in this area could Christ have been more isolated. We contrast this to the test the first Adam took, which occurred in God's garden. It was in the most perfect environment possible. The garden, it symbolized life. Sin had not yet corrupted the world. Adam walked with God. Where the first Adam met Satan in the most ideal environment, the second Adam, Christ, met Satan in a desolate, forbidding wilderness, where, as Mark tells us, he was with the wild beasts. What better proof can there be that spiritual and moral failures are not caused by environment or circumstances, but by the character and the response of the one who is tempted? And then we read, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Now, before we look at this question and this answer, let's look at the phrase, if you are the Son of God. Satan is not questioning Christ's identity. He is not saying, I have no idea who you are, but if you're the Son of God. We just got through reading in chapter 3, the Father saying, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. Satan knows exactly who Christ is. Satan is attacking Christ for who he is. This is not a coincidence. They didn't just meet on a street corner and start talking. Satan is doing what Satan always has done in redemptive history. We read in Revelation 12, the dragon who's large enough to knock stars out of the sky is waiting to devour the child. We know the dragon to be Satan and the child to be Christ. Throughout all of redemptive history, this is what Satan has done. Attempted to thwart the ministry and the work of Christ. This phrase is more like saying, King, I know you're king. But if you're king, you've got the power. Exercise your power. Exercise your authority. Do what kings do. Or, Mr. President, if you're president, you've got the authority. Do these things. Satan is not questioning his position. Satan is attacking Christ to use his position in evil ways. Satan's first temptation of Christ is also his first temptation to Eve. He asked Eve, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Satan was tempting Christ as he tempted Eve to doubt the Father's word. This was not just a matter of satisfying hunger, even though Christ had not eaten for 40 days. He was appealing to Christ's right as the Son of God. Why, Satan is asking, should you starve in the wilderness if you are the Son of God? The Father even provided manna for his rebellious children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. Why should we allow you to eat? If you starve to death, your mission on this earth as Redeemer of your people will be a failure. Christ is being tempted to doubt his Father's word, his Father's love, his Father's provisions. Satan is suggesting that Christ being hungry was incompatible with him being the Son of God. You have every right, Satan is suggesting, to use your divine powers to supply what the Father is not giving you. Christ had been born in a stable. He had to flee for his life. He spent 30 years in a humble, modest family. Now he's starving in the wilderness. Surely this is enough for the Son of God. But Christ, in his perfect righteousness, answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. First, we take note that each of Christ's answers comes from the Word of God. And this is important as we battle the temptations that bombard us in our life. Second, these are the same words that Moses used and said to Israel as he described the love and the blessings that the Lord poured out upon Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. In quoting Deuteronomy 8, Jesus is saying that we're better off to obey and depend on God, waiting for his provisions, than to grab satisfaction for ourselves when and if we think we need it. God's people are never justified in complaining and worrying about their needs. If we live by faith in him and in obedience to his word, we will never lack anything we really need. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Often we operate as if our physical well-being is the most crucial need we have. Jesus contradicts this by saying it is not food that's the most necessary part of life. It is the power of God that sustains you and provides you with your source of existence. You are here today, you live and breathe today because of the power of God, who keeps your heart going and your lungs full of air. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, not to trust in ourselves and enjoy our things. Then we read, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Having failed to tempt Jesus to use His divine powers for His own self-interest, Satan now tempts Jesus to test His Father's love for Him. In the first temptation, a need already existed. That was the lack of food. In the second temptation, a need is to be created. Christ is to jump off the highest point in the temple, to risk His life, and have the angels come and save Him. Satan has also changed his tactics a little bit. This time he's quoting from Scripture. He's quoting from Psalm 91 where he says, "He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, Christ could have rationalized His answer. He could have said, "This would be a great witnessing moment. This is just the type of proof the Jews and the leaders of the Jews need. Maybe some of them will actually come and believe." What a ministry it would be if hundreds or thousands of people came to believe in Jesus. What a secret-sensitive moment this would be. Or he could have said, "This will strengthen my followers. They would hear about this and they would gain strength in their faith. It could energize them. They would go out with more energy and more zeal and more faith. This would be great." He could have said that. Sensationalism has always appealed to the flesh. We like our tricks as grand and as impressive as possible. But this is not what Jesus did. He did not appeal for the masses' desire for drama and excitement. He said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Christ refused to take part in any spectacle, such as throwing Himself off the roof, first of all, because any sensationalism inevitably is frustrated by the law of diminishing returns. People are never satisfied. Next time, they would have wanted a bigger show, bigger miracles, bigger signs. The next time, His tricks would have had to have been bigger and greater than the first time. Second and more important, no matter how noble and important we may think our reasons are, i.e. evangelism or helping the poor or whatever, Christ would have been putting His own judgment above the Father's. He would have been saying, "I have a better way of proving that I am the Son of God." And this is the same thing we do. We say we have a better way to evangelize, we have a better way to worship, we have a better way to witness. Our evangelism involves grand speaking in tongues or grand miracles, predictions of being left behind because of some misunderstanding of end times. Our worship services are designed for seekers instead of for God. When we read in Scripture that no one seeks after God, we don't trust God to save sinners. We trust in our own devices, our own drama, our own spectacle. But 2 Samuel 22:31 tells us that as for God, His will is perfect. That is why our witness is reformed. That is why our evangelizing is reformed. That is why our worship is reformed. And our view of God is that He is sovereign over all. Then we read, starting in verse 8, "Again the devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Finally, Satan tries to entice Christ into bowing down to him in order to receive the kingdoms of the earth. As the Son of God, Jesus had the divine right to all the kingdoms. And this is what Satan is appealing to. Why should you have to wait for what is already yours? You deserve to have it now. Why do you submit as a servant when you can reign as a king? But Satan was offering the world to Jesus on his own corrupt terms and not on the Father's righteous terms. That which the Father promised his Son as an inheritance because of his righteous obedience, Satan offered to the Son in exchange for his unrighteous disobedience. This is the way Satan offers the things of the world to us also. You could have fame and fortune and power if only you go after it the way the world goes after it. Greed, envy, jealousy, these are the tempter's tools. You can get what you want. You can fulfill your lusts and your desires. You can be someone. You can have the things of the world as long as you follow the ways of the world. This is the same thing Satan promised Eve. "For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." As long as you put aside your Lord, you can have your heart's desire, anything you want. But again, Christ, in his righteousness, demonstrated his sovereign power over Satan by ordering him to be gone, and Satan had to leave. Christ will inherit the kingdom of God in the Father's time. Why would he lose it by following the ruler of the air? And this is the same for us. Scripture tells us that we too, as adopted sons and daughters, heirs and co-heirs with Christ, will inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, starting in verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" Romans 8, starting in verse 16. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him." James 2, starting in verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So if we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, what would it profit us to gain the whole world and lose our soul? There are many good things that God will give us in this life. No one desires to give us good things more than the Father. Matthew 7, verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" So if we can have happiness and success that comes with God the Father, why should we settle for the cheap substitute that comes from the evil one? So, we see the Lord's success in this test between Christ and Satan. And what does this have to do with us? Do we read this, and is this an example for us to follow? Do we recognize the temptations that come in our life and then look at our wrist and ask, what would Jesus do? Is that how we're to interpret these verses? Or is there something more to this than just an object lesson and an example for us to follow? As I mentioned earlier, this is a test of righteousness. But this is not a test of Christ's righteousness. You see, Christ did not have to prove anything. He did not have to prove anything to the Father. In chapter 3, we just got through reading the Father saying, "This is my Son, who I am well pleased." He didn't have to prove anything to Satan. Satan submits to him, not the other way around. He didn't have to prove anything to the Israelites or their leaders. That was question 2 of Satan, and Christ rejected that. This was not proving Christ's righteousness. This was proving your righteousness. This was your test that Christ took on your behalf. This is the righteousness of Christ, but it was reckoned to you. Do you understand this? This was your test. You should have been the one to stand up there and answer these questions. Christ took this test on your behalf. You see, 2 things happened on the cross. And we emphasize one, and we marginalize the other into extinction. Today's evangelicals only mention one. And they discount the other to the point where it's almost forgotten. One of them was the payment of our sins. But Christ dying on the cross for your sins was not enough for you to go to heaven. Your sins being imputed into Christ and Christ taking the penalty for your sins was not enough for you to spend eternity with the Holy God. What that did was bring you back to neutral. And Christ said, be holy, not neutral. You still needed positive righteousness. This is what is meant by be holy, for I, your God, am a holy God. Yes, your sins were paid for on the cross. Yes, your sins were imputed into Christ. Yes, Christ paid the penalty for your sins. But also, the righteousness of Christ was reckoned to you. Christ's holiness was imputed into you. Christ's perfection in this test and in his whole life was granted to you. You passed this test of righteousness because Christ's victory over Satan during this test was credited to you. Now you have the righteousness of God. Now the Father sees you as if you are already holy, as if you are already sinless, as if you are already righteous. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Charles said that you who know and serve the Lord have been saved from the future wrath of God the Father. Now I tell you that those of you who know and serve the Lord are seen by God the Father as if you are holy and righteous and sinless. And because Christ had victory over temptation, you have victory over temptation. Salvation in Christ is salvation from temptation. This does not mean you won't be tempted. We are told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overcome you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it.
Christ's victory over temptation is your victory over temptation. Now, certainly, there are some very, very practical things that we can do to prepare ourselves for the temptations that come our way. Keep our eyes on Christ. Isaiah 26 tells us, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Keep the word of the Lord in your heart." King David said in Psalm 119, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." But the first thing we must realize is that we already have victory over temptation. That Christ's victory is our victory. And this is not true for the unbeliever. Those who have not died with Christ, those who have not been raised with Christ, do not have victory over temptation with Christ. There is no salvation from greed and envy and lust for those who do not follow and serve the Lord. There is no salvation from temptation. But you, dear brothers and sisters, who know and serve the Lord, you have died to Christ, you have been raised with Christ, and you have victory over temptation because Christ had victory over temptation. So when you fall to temptation, ask the Lord's forgiveness and ask for His strength to resist the devil the next time you are bombarded by temptation. And when you have victory over temptation, and temptation bombards you every second of every day, even in your mind, you are bombarded by temptation. When you have victory over temptation, thank the Lord, for it is His strength, His mercy, His victory that gave you victory over temptation. Salvation in Christ is salvation from temptation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is with great joy and glad heart that we hear of the righteousness that has been granted to us. That on the cross, you not only took our sins upon you and paid the penalty for that, but your righteousness, your holiness was granted to us. And with that, we recognize our victory over temptation, even in the midst of the battle, even in the midst of our flesh waging war with our new nature, even in the midst of us sinning against you. Lord, forgive us our sins. Grant us strength of victory over envy and jealousy and greed, the devices of the tempter, the temptations that bombard us every day. Keep our mind stayed on you. Keep the word in our heart that we may not sin against you. Allow us to always remember that we have victory over temptation. In Christ's name. Amen.